We shall turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read, Romans chapter 8, and we will read again from verse 34. Verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Especially from verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." When the Apostle Paul asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" one word sums up his answer: nothing. Nothing. No troubles, no anguish, no danger can separate God's people from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can break the bonds that unite us to Christ. The love of Christ to his people is a love that brought him to suffer and die for them, even when they were sinners. It is a love that breaks through all obstacles. It is a love that will never be withdrawn from them. And it continues in the midst of all perplexing circumstances, whatever we're going through. The love of Christ comes through it all to his people. His love transcends the greatest barriers, and his love extends beyond all impediments. His love is stronger than all the powers of the universe. And with the Lord's help, we want to consider the character of this love. Paul is persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What kind of love this must be, that nothing will ever sever God's people from his love. So we want to consider that, first of all, the character of his love, its constancy, the fact that nothing can break that bond of love to his people. In the second place, we want to think about the conquest of his love. It's a love that has conquered all things for the benefit of God's people. It transforms all circumstances for the spiritual good of the Lord's people. And in fact, this love makes his people conquerors themselves. In fact, more than conquerors. So that's the conquest of his love. And in the third place, we want to consider the climax of his love, because even when all creation appears to be united against believers, there is nothing that can separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the height, that's the fullness, that's, we might say, the climax of the love of God in Christ. So the character of his love, the conquest of his love, and the climax of the love of God in Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing. What think ye of the love of Christ? What do you think of the love of God in Christ? The love of God can be experienced only in Christ. As we considered this morning, that the mercy of God is in Christ. The mercy of God can be experienced by a sinner only in Christ, only as it comes to the sinner through the channel of the cross. And that is how forgiveness comes to sinners like you and me, through the cross of Christ. The love of God can only be found in and experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that tells you and me we must come to Christ. And pray then that you would experience the love of God in drawing you to Christ and in making you one of his children, if you are not already, by his grace, a child of God. Pray that the Father, in wonderful love to you, would draw your heart, that you, by his grace, would close with Christ, that is, embrace him in your heart, that you would trust him in your heart, because he is very near. In him we live and move and have our being. He is so near to us that all that is required is that we close with him, that is, we trust in him for the salvation of our souls. What great need we have of the grace of God. If you had a look at your heart, friend, you would find that it's crawling with abhorrent creatures. That is sin. The children earlier were looking at what one of them called was venomous spiders crawling all over the ground. A stone was lifted up and there were spiders everywhere. Well, the minister asked them, do you love or hate those spiders? Of course, they hated those spiders. Well, what if you had those spiders crawling in your heart? One of them looked aghast. Unthinkable. Well, we have something worse crawling in our hearts, friends. That is sin. A multitude of sins. Evil, evil, evil things creeping and crawling in our hearts. How we need the grace of God to take away that wickedness in our hearts, to take away what it, from another view, is a stony heart, and put in us a heart of flesh. Create in us a clean heart, not crawling all over with sin and wickedness, but a clean heart that loves the truth, that wants to come to Jesus and serve him with the whole heart. Let us pray for that grace, that the Father would draw us and we would come to Christ and turn our back on sin, that we would abhor evil, that we would not touch the unclean thing, that hateful, venomous sin, spiders, as it were, crawling in our hearts. We would seek grace that all of that would be exterminated, that sin would be consumed away by the power of the Spirit. Pray for the grace of God to work in us mightily, that we would experience his love, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It can be experienced no other way. We must be in Christ. We must come to Jesus and be found in him, and we will experience the love of God in Christ. There was a preacher named Roland Hill who was trying to explain the love of God. He used various illustrations, and at last he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said something to the effect, I cannot go any farther. Who can explain the wonderful love of God? And yet, the fish in the ocean does not complain about the vastness of the sea, but is quite content to swim around and enjoy what he can, and so it is with us. We're not afraid to speak about what is inexpressible in the height and depth and length and breadth of it. But we would seek grace to taste and see that God is good, to know something of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate believers from the love of God, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We consider, first of all, with the Lord's help, the character of his love. The apostle mentions the love of God three times in this passage, in verse 35, in verse 37, and verse 39. In verse 37, He says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." So love being put in the past tense is pointing to the love that was demonstrated in a certain way. And how was the love of Christ demonstrated in the past? It was, of course, when he loved the church and gave himself for it. So Paul is speaking about the love of Christ that was manifested in a particular way, as well as in other ways when he speaks about, in verse 34, Christ dying and having risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And what love is that? To die and rise and ascend into heaven and continue on interceding for believers, that is love. Yes, that's what Paul calls it. He calls it love when immediately afterwards he says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The love of Christ that is manifest in these ways by his death and resurrection and ascension and intercession. What love is that? And who's going to separate us from that love of Christ manifest in these ways, manifest in his death, who did all of this for his people? That's the kind of love it is. That's the character of this love. A love that was manifest in labor, a love that was willing to submit to the cruelest treatment in order to deliver his people from their spiritual bondage and the wrath to come. That is the love of Christ, willing to submit to the severest terms, to have all these sufferings inflicted upon him so that he might save his people from their sins. What think ye of the love of Christ? Yes, he was willing to go through all the torment and suffering of the cross and the wrath of God to have his bride, to have his people near to himself, which we were hearing about last Sabbath morning in the communion service. Friends, we also see here the love of the Father, as it is spoken about in verse 39, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the love of God, as we've been saying, is found in Christ, and it's the Father's love manifest in the gift of his Son. God's love was set upon his people from eternity, and in his love to his people that he set his love upon, he sent his Son to suffer and die for them. That is what is necessary for the salvation of sinners, that, namely the atonement. That is the sacrificial death of Christ to reconcile sinners to God. Why? Why was the death of Christ required? Why was the gift of God's Son necessary in order to save sinners from perishing? Because, as you all know, the wages of sin is death. Jesus said, "If ye believe not in me, ye shall die in your sins," because sin brings death. And the only way that a sinner can escape death, eternal death, is by the suffering of Jesus. He died in the place of the guilty. And he must die. That's the only way that we would not have to perish, is by Jesus dying in our place. The sacrificial death of Christ is required in order to save sinners from the wages of sin, which is death. We deserve death. We need a Savior who died to save us from death, to suffer in the room and place of the guilty, so that the guilty, through the suffering of Christ, may be set free. And you see, that is the measure of God's love, the gift that God's love drew from his bosom for the salvation of sinners. You can measure the love of God by the gift of his Son. That's the measure of his love. God thus loved the world. He so loved the world. He thus loved the world to this extent that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not spare his own son, the apostle says, but delivered him up for us all. That's the greatness of his love. He did not withhold his only begotten son, but delivered him over to suffer and die on the cross so that sinners could be set free, that everyone who believes in him should not perish. You don't have to perish. You don't need to think it's all hopeless for you, that there's nothing but despair for you. No, come to Christ. Believe in him. Go to Jesus, because Christ is offered to you freely, and all who believe in him will be saved. That's why Jesus was sent, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But now we ask, who was it specifically that God loved when he gave his son? And who did Christ love when he gave himself? We want to think about that for just a moment. Because the love of God is to the unworthy. Those who are fallen in Adam, they are redeemed in Christ. They are sinners. They are unlovely in themselves. But God chose them in Christ from eternity. And their election from eternity became manifest in time through their effectual calling. And Paul speaks about the chain of graces the chain of salvation in verses 29 to 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there is election. God chose some in Christ to save them. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So those who were elected from eternity were called in time. God called them by the Spirit, drawing them to himself. And that is how we know that we are elect, if we have experienced the effectual call. As you know, the effectual call is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. If we have been convinced of our sin, if we have seen the suitability and loveliness of Christ, and our hearts have come to him and we've embraced him, then we know that we have been elected from eternity. We have experienced the effectual call. And whom he did predestinate, that is those whom he elected, them he also called. That's how you know that you're elected, by the call. You can trace your calling to your election and know of a certainty, with infallible certainty, you're one of God's children. You're one of the elect. That's for your comfort. That's for your ground of expectation. Because all who are elect, they're not only called, but they are justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You have the certainty, the guarantee, that since you are called and elect, you will most certainly be glorified. Yes, called and led as the children of God, verse 17, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. If we are not willing to suffer for Christ, then we're not truly his people. You can't expect to be glorified without suffering with Christ too. But the Lord's people, while they may struggle with that, am I willing to suffer all things for Christ? They're praying for that willingness. They're willing to be willing. Are you willing to be willing to suffer for Christ? Is it a real concern for you? Am I willing to suffer for Christ? I want to be willing. I want the grace to do everything for Christ because I love him. Well, that's evidence of being effectually called. Evidence of being elect. Evidence of the certainty of being glorified. But also, that's the evidence of being justified. Those who are effectually called, they are justified. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Freely pardoned, accepted with God as righteous in the sight of God only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to you and received by faith alone. Have you believed in Jesus? If you've truly believed in Christ, then you are united to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is put to your account. And so you are accepted with God on this basis. What is the ground of your acceptance? What's the foundation that you rely upon for acceptance? The finished work of Christ. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." What did that include? Christ's obedience to the law and his suffering the wrath of God. And that was finished when he cried on the cross, "It is finished." The work was done. The law was fulfilled, the justice of God satisfied. That's the finished work. That's the foundation that we rely upon for our acceptance with God. So the ground of our acceptance is what? Our goodness? Our good intentions? Our resolve? Is that the ground of our acceptance? No. The ground of our acceptance is the finished work of Christ. We rely only on Jesus, and that is why we are forgiven and accepted with God. Only the merit of Christ. And that is why those who believe in Jesus will never be separated from him. Because the basis of God's love to them is not in themselves what they have done. The ground of their acceptance is not any goodness in them. God saved them even though they were sinners, not on account of their own righteousness, but his righteousness. And that's why they can be certain that they will never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, their Lord. So that even after they are converted, their sins cannot separate them from God. Because their salvation was never rooted in their goodness. Their salvation was never rooted or grounded in their perseverance. Their salvation is grounded in the free, unchangeable love of God, sending his Son to die for them, to die for their sins. So if they are not accepted because of their goodness, if they are forgiven all their sin, even though they're still sinners, can their sins separate them from God? No. Remember, Christ died for the ungodly. It was his death that secured life for them, and his death was for sinners. And why is this a point that we're trying to make? Because one reason why we, if we're the Lord's people, feel that he doesn't love us is because we know that we don't deserve his love. And we ask, how can he love me so unlovely? How can he love those like me who are defiled by sin? Who have, as it were, these creeping things crawling in their hearts? How can God love me when I'm a corrupt sinner? Well, you see, if we wish God to love us for our goodness because of something that we have done, then we're mistaken. That thought is inconsistent with salvation by grace. God loves us without our own merits, in spite of our demerit, and he saves us for his righteousness' sake alone. And he says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. He loves us in Christ. He saves us for Christ's sake. And so it's impossible to be cut off from Christ's love, because his love was never based on our merit. And friends, this just increases our assurance of his love. So that before conversion, we were not saved because of our goodness. We were not saved because of any merit of our own. And therefore, after conversion, we will not be separated from God for our sinfulness. We will not be cut off from Christ because of our disobedience. Yes, we mourn over our sins and disobedience, but how thankful we are that we'll never be separated from God because of our disobedience and our sins and our failings. So this is this wonderful truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even our sins, is not to make us careless about sin, but it is that we will marvel at his grace, to make us more ready to serve him, that we would give ourselves more entirely to him. That, friends, is the character of God's love. And this is the confidence that we have in God and our state, that we will never be separated from his love because of the character of his love, the constancy of his love, love in spite of who we are, love in spite of our sins. It is love to the unworthy. That's the character of his love. That gives us assurance we'll never be separated from his love because it is, by definition, love to the unworthy. It is also the love of the unchanging God. It is love that is unchanging because God is unchanging. It is love that is proven by the fact that Christ died for the ungodly. He did not die for the righteous. He did not die for the good. He died for the ungodly. And the answer to all the charges against God's people, and there are many charges that can be laid up against them. Satan, the world perhaps at times, others of the Lord's people, our own consciences, and the Spirit of God may all be united in condemning us for a sin or for many sins. But the answer to it all is not, I'm going to try harder in the future, or I didn't mean it. We meant all the sin we did. It comes from the evil heart. The answer to all the charges is this. It is Christ that died. Christ died for our sins. And that is why we're forgiven and accepted and will never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ died for his people. How can he forget them? How can he lose the purchase of his own blood? He has purchased them. He has bought them. That means they belong to him. He owns them. If you buy something, it's yours. Christ has bought his people. They belong to him. They are his possession. He'll never lose them. And his eye is upon them in love. For that very reason, he purchased them with his own precious blood. And he rose again for them. He died for us, the apostle says, and rose again for his people. And that chain of salvation concludes, as we said, with them being glorified. Whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The Lord Jesus Christ ensures the preservation of his people. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He intercedes for them. He tells Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And that is another reason for their preservation. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So that his people will go on looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. His people will persevere. And more than that, they will be more than conquerors. In the second place, we have the conquest of his love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, and so on? Someone listening to this sermon might say, but these are God's children. Surely God would never let his children go through such suffering and hardship. Oh no, that's not what the Bible teaches us. The truth that we meet again and again with is that God's people do suffer. That the fact that they're God's children does not exempt them from the common lot of people in the world. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. And combined with that is the fact that God's people are called to this specific thing, and that is Christian self-denial. To be willing to face persecution for one's faith. And the Bible teaches us that the afflictions that God's people go through are indeed consistent with being a child of God. Who shall separate us from these things? We take for granted we suffer these things. What is going to do it when you look at all the circumstances and conditions of suffering? What is it? Can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, any kind of trouble, or distress, any inward feeling of anguish and anxiety? And then there is persecution, suffering for Christ, or famine, or nakedness, being destitute of adequate earthly supplies, peril, all sorts of danger, people seeking our life and making things or making things difficult for us, and the sword, when the persecution reaches its utmost, and the result is violent death for Christ. And Paul says that the fact is, in all ages, this has been the lot of God's people, to suffer hardship for thy sake. Psalm 44, verse 22, for thy sake. Remember that these sufferings are largely for Christ. In fact, we might say that all the sufferings of God's people are for Christ. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, people in the Old Testament suffered for the Lord. They went through difficulties, hardship, being attacked by their enemies. And what the psalmist says is, it is for thy sake. It's for the Lord. The sufferings are with the Lord in view, and the Lord identifies himself with his people in their sufferings. He sympathizes with them. The sufferings of the Lord's people are called Christ's sufferings. And how comforting that is in all their affliction. He is afflicted. He sympathizes with them. So Paul is appealing to the Old Testament as he speaks to New Testament believers. He appeals to the Old Testament to remind us that we're not exempt from suffering any more than they were in the Old Testament. So there is this unity of the church of believers in the Old Testament and New Testament. But also he points out the sufferings of Old Testament believers to show the good outcome of the sufferings of God's people. One example is the case of Job. Another is the case of David, of course. He passed through all the afflictions of being persecuted by Saul, and the outcome was God established him in his kingdom. And you can think yourself of many Old Testament examples of the previous afflictions resulting in or leading to the outcome of the blessedness in their lives that they enjoyed. Think of Job. After he suffered, he was more blessed in the end. So the Lord's people are going through many things that bring discomfort to their lives, that bring trials and even anguish to their minds. But Paul is asking this question: who shall separate us? What will separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And he is saying that he acknowledges that these troubles do often have the effect of making believers feel that God doesn't love them. That's the point. It seems like we are being deprived of the love of Christ when we go through distress and persecution and so on. These troubles may be the very reason we get discouraged, and these troubles seem to contradict the truth that God loves his people and Christ loves them at present. And they sometimes feel that God or Christ has forsaken them, that he doesn't love them anymore. But on the other hand, it may not be those troubles themselves, not so much the troubles themselves that discourage believers, but rather it's the use that Satan and unbelief make of those things to bring us down. It's not the things themselves so much, but unbelief, Satan, lack of trust, that's what makes us low. And so unbelief is saying, it would appear that from all these things, the love of Christ is falsified. These troubles you're going through invalidates the love of Christ. Satan is saying to you, how can you think God cares for you when you're going through all of this? The believer might say, I felt the love of God before. I felt that the Lord was shining upon me with his face, but now in all of this suffering and affliction, I'm despised by people, the enemies are taunting me, and everything seems to be against me. It must be because God doesn't love me. I'm being cast off by God. Well, that's what fear says. That's what unbelief says. But what does faith say? What does faith do? Faith takes the word of God. Faith proceeds on the evidence of God's word, and the word of God tells us that nothing of all these things shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever the difficulties are, however starkly they are presented to us, bring them one by one, distress, famine, being destitute, being in danger, being about to be put to death, whatever it is, Paul doesn't back down from his assertion that none of these things will separate us from the love of God. He continues. In fact, the more clearly these adverse circumstances are identified, the more decisive is the assurance given that the love of Christ is unchangeable, that nothing, not one of these things, however dire, however glaring, none of it will separate us from Christ. So take a good look at them all. That's what Paul is doing. He's identifying one after another, but he's saying that not one of these things will separate us from the love of Christ. Even if we are suffering all the day long, as the psalmist says, for thy sake we are killed, not just every day, we are killed all the day long. The long 12 hours of the day, we're suffering every one of those hours. We're in danger of death every moment. And we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. People are treating us like animals about to be butchered. They don't care one bit about us. Oh, you'll get no sympathy from the world when you're endeavoring to serve the Lord Jesus. You must look elsewhere. Get your sympathy from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But Paul is saying these things may separate us from people in the world or even friends, but nothing will separate us from the friend of sinners, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. None of these things are any evidence whatsoever that the Lord loves us less. In fact, in all these things, I think the word nay is actually but. Yes, we're accounted as sheep as a slaughter, but in all these things, yes, distress, persecution, famine, sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors through him that loved us. That is the wonderful thing. It's not just that we're surviving, not just that we get through it. We're conquerors. We're conquering these things. These things are under our feet. We rise above them. They are falling. The world is succumbing. But we are upright and stand, as we read in the book of Psalms. And it's not just that we are conquerors. We are more than conquerors. The words more than are actually one word in the original. It's the familiar word. Have you ever said someone was hyperactive? Well, that's the word hyper, meaning over or or hyper or super. Paul says we are more than, we are super conquerors. The word conqueror, if I remember correctly, is the same one used in Revelation many times. The Lord Jesus speaking about those who overcome, they will inherit all things. The word is nike, which means victory, overcome. Well, you can add the word huper or over and say over overcomers, super victors, those who gain a hyper victory because of the one who loved them and gave himself for them. When are we more than conquerors? No, it's not just in heaven, but here and now. In all these things we are at present more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so we're not waiting till glory to be a more than a conqueror, but in this present time, in the midst of the sufferings, we're more than conquerors. Remember, it's through him that loved us. The effect of his love is to make all these things, he does it, he makes all these things work together for our good. So all of these circumstances, distresses, persecutions, hardships, suffering, all of these things, and all these things we're more than conquerors, all these things are transformed to be instruments of spiritual good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It seems the opposite. It seems that all of these difficulties, trials, afflictions, tribulations, they are taking everything out of us. But it's the opposite. We get more from them than they take from us. These things may take away our self-confidence. These circumstances may take away our self-satisfaction. We thought we were strong. We thought we were going to overcome this trial. But now we realize we can do nothing without the Lord. We're helpless. Well, that's a good thing, to acknowledge your helplessness, to feel strong all the time. You're on top of things. That's going to lead to pride. When the Lord tries you and shows you your absolute weakness, he has made those circumstances a means of spiritual benefit to you. These circumstances may take away our comforts and our ease in life. Remember, God doesn't consult our ease and comfort in outward things. What he is concerned about is our spiritual good, our growing in grace, our sanctification. And so these adverse circumstances, these trials and afflictions, are means of us exercising grace. They cause us to learn more of the ways of God. They promote submission to God's ways. They wean us from the world. And when we are going through sufferings, we have more sympathy for others who are suffering. And all of these things make us more dependent upon God and make our roots go down deeper into the fullness of the grace of God, getting all our strength from the Lord and his grace. More than conquerors. May not always feel like we're conquering. We can't even begin to imagine how we're more than a conqueror, but the word of God is plain, and we need to lay hold of his word. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. If it were not the Lord who was on our side, we would be swallowed up. It would not be us who conquering, we would be conquered by the enemy. But it is by the grace of God that believers persevere amidst all the difficulties, all the opposition they face, when the world and the flesh and the devil is rising up against them and they still are going forward in the ways of God. That is to conquer. The world doesn't conquer the believer when the believer is still faithful. When a child of God becomes a martyr and is burning at the stake, are you going to say, the world has prevailed? The world has conquered one of the Lord's people because there he is burning at the stake? No. That's when the believer is triumphing. That's when the believer is conquering. The world would conquer the believer if the believer gave up his faith and denied Christ, oh, then the world would conquer. No. When the believer is maintaining his ground and witnessing for Christ, even though he is dying for his faith, he is triumphing. He is victorious. He is more than conquering. And it's all by the grace of God. That gives us comfort and encouragement. It's only because of this, through him that loved us. There's no other way. It's not by mustering up your powers within you. It's by relying upon Jesus. It is through him who loves his people, the one who loved his people, died for them, and by his death secured the gift of the Spirit. All that grace is stored up for you, believer, because he died for you. And that is how you will overcome, through him who loved his people. All their afflictions, indeed, are for their good and sent in their path in God's love to them. And his love to them is strong as death. His love to them will never be broken, never be dissolved. And Paul brings it back to this: I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and so on, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that brings us to the climax of his love in the third place. Paul is so assured. He is convinced of this truth, that and nothing will shake his conviction in regard to God's love. And so he, as it were, reaches the climax of declaring the unchanging love of God in Christ. As John Murray puts it in regard to this whole passage, the notes of victory and assurance are now to reach their highest pitch. He is piling up words together, as Charles Hodge puts it, heaping words together to make it abundantly clear. He's doing all he can to convey to the reader the love of God is absolutely unchanging, and no matter what force rises up against God's people, it cannot separate them from God's love. So all things, whatever they are, separate or united, nothing will avail to deprive God's people of the love of God in Christ. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, death. The Lord's people will be cut off from this world in death, but they will not be cut off from the love of God which is in Christ. Death will not separate them. Death does indeed quench all hope in the creature. What more than death can show us that earthly things can do us no good? If you are about to die, what are you going to lay hold of to keep you from death? Are you going to lay hold of the arm of the chair? One person went outside and said, shook his face to heaven and said, I'm not going to die. And his friends looked on and they were terrified. Will that do it? Will that keep you from entering eternity? Just enough courage to say, I will not die. No. Nothing like death is going to quench all hope in the creature. Well, what hope do you have? What the hope that many people have is they're going to live a long life and they don't have to face death. And they're probably telling themselves, well, I have still another good 20 years left. And so the years roll by. And then when they come to 80, they say, well, I'll probably live to 90, a good another good 10 years left. They come to 91, and at least I'll have another year, surely. And meanwhile, they're putting off death and judgment. And then their death comes, and sadly many people are drugged to sleep and they don't know that they're dying. And there's no hope for them, for the unbeliever. But Paul is saying that not even death will separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, death is conquered. And believers are going through death as a comfortable conveyance, as if it's a bed to present them to God in Christ. And they are entering into the holy presence of God with joy and gladness. As a chariot, death is like a chariot conveying them to the throne room of God, where they are wonderfully accepted and enjoy the presence of Christ. Yes, the sting of death is gone. The curse is drained. Christ has suffered all of that to put away the penalty of death, and death is no longer that penalty for them. Death is transformed. Death is conquered. And then he says, nor life. Well, some of the Lord's people might feel that life is more challenging than death. And they are feeling the pressures of life, and they're feeling, worst of all, the corruption within. And they're saying, another day of battling the old man. How much longer am I going to feel this wickedness in my heart? Oh, to be delivered from it. And they're wishing for the day of death, because they know that at death they are made perfect in holiness, and they immediately pass into glory. But life will not separate them from the love of God in Christ. Neither the pleasures of sin in the world, nor its trials will separate them from Christ, living or dying. We are the Lord's, Paul says. Angels will not separate them from the love of Christ. You might say, would an angel really do that? Well, Paul is speaking hypothetically. He says in another place, if we or an angel from heaven would preach to you another gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Well, angel wouldn't do that. But even if one would, Paul says, and he's saying, even if an angel would come with fiery zeal and vindicate the holiness of God and say, you are barred from heaven, that would not avail. Nothing, not even an angel, can separate you from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels, principalities, or powers, angels good or bad, of every rank, nothing can take us away from the love of Christ. Things present that we go through in life, things to come, future concerns, death, judgment, eternity, weariness, old age, dementia, whatever it is, nothing. Nothing, he says, nor height nor depth. The powers of be, people in high places who seem to want to control your life at times, yet no law will be passed that is going to cut you off from the love of God which is in Christ, or things below. Yes, the depths of Satan and his cunning and craft, that will not separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God tells us that the mercy of the Lord, and that includes his love, is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. The question for you and me is, do we fear God? Do we desire to obey his commandments? Do you want to serve the Lord? Do you sincerely desire to depart from iniquity? Then you have the strongest assurance possible that the love of God to you will never come to an end. The love of Christ will never be denied you. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Oh, the mercy of the Lord never ends. The love of Christ never ends. It's a love that transcends all creation, all powers, all things in the realm of creation united against you could not possibly separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Truly his love is wonderful. Thy love to me is wonderful. That's what the child of God will say. And will not you then say, child of God, my beloved is mine, and I am his. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. I will serve him. I will aim to please him. I will pray earnestly for that willingness to endure all things that he would have me endure for his sake, because he loved me. And he makes me more than a conqueror through his love. That wonderful love displayed on the cross of Calvary, when he died not for the righteous, but he died for sinners. And even though I fail, even though I will fail and sin against him, there's nothing more certain that we're going to keep sinning until the day we die, child of God, even though we sin. We say this for your comfort, not to abuse it, but even though we go on sinning, he's still interceding for us. His merit of his blood covers us, and we're always, always, always accepted in the Beloved. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, set apart for him. He has perfected forever through the offering of himself. Oh, what wonderful love, what wonderful security based upon the unchanging love of Christ. What is your response to the revelation of this love? As the question is asked, what think ye of Christ? The question is asked, what think ye of his love? You say that's the love to his people. Yes, but we tell you again, his people are sinners, and they're still sinners till the day they die. And this is what we can say on the authority of God's word. God loves sinners. Christ died for sinners, and that's what you need to be taken up with. He died for the ungodly, and if he did, then there's hope for me. When Paul said he loved me and gave himself for me, he could add the words, he loved sinful me and he gave himself for ungodly me. That's what every child of God will be able to say. Sinful me. And why not you? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and why not poor you? Receive and rest on him alone, and he will save you. May the Holy Spirit bless these words and draw sinners to close with Christ, that sinners like you and me would find him to be all our salvation and all our desire. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, may it please thee to bless thy word that we have heard this evening, to the salvation and sanctification of our souls. May we be reminded of the character, conquest, and climax of thy love, and marvel at the fact that nothing, no matter how great, is able to extinguish thy love to thy people, because thy love is infinite. It is the love of the unchanging God, and everything else is finite, and there is no comparison between the infinite and the finite. Oh, that we, O Lord, would recognize that wonderful love and embrace it as it is offered to us in Christ, that we would earnestly come to Jesus, eagerly desire him as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. So as my beloved among the sons, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. May that be so for each of us, O Lord, and forgive all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.